privilege to be able to speak in front of you all this morning. I'm just with the students, and before that, really, most of the speaking that I've done has been overseas, outside, and so it's nice to be able to be in a church inside to get to speak with you all this morning. Tom presented me the opportunity last week to speak, and he asked me to speak just on the topic or something on the idea of newness, because it is, obviously, it's 2018, it's a new year, and he left it open to that, something regarding newness. And newness is a very, very important idea or topic in Scripture. Newness just is something that we all, at least as Christians, are a part of. One of my favorite passages of Scripture, it's what we're going to turn to right now for just a moment. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. So if you have your Bibles, take them out, or if you're on a tablet or phone, just go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And so again, we're on this idea of newness, or being new. And I'm going to read it to us. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And it's verse 17. It says, "If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creature. Old things are gone. All things have become new." And I'll read it again for us. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creature. Old things are gone. All things have become new." So, just real quick, what does that mean? Well, first off, it says, if anyone is in Christ, that phrase, in Christ, is used by the Apostle Paul a lot throughout the New Testament. To be in Christ simply means to have faith in Christ. Therefore, if you have faith in Christ, you're joined to Him, you're in union with Christ, or you're in Christ. So it's saying if anyone has faith in Christ, they are new. They are a new creation. Also translated, a new person. So in Jesus Christ, or by faith in Christ, we're different from what we were. We're new. We're a new person. So in what way, though? In what way are we new? What does this really mean? Scripture says a lot about this. First off, some of you might be familiar with Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John 3. This man Nicodemus, this Pharisee, comes to Jesus at night, and Jesus, in conversation, instantly steers the conversation towards spiritual things, and Jesus says, "Truly, truly, Nicodemus, believe me that a man must be born again to see the kingdom of heaven, or to enter the kingdom of heaven." So this idea of being born again is, you must be different from what you are now. You must change. You must become new. It's the same idea. You must become a new person, Nicodemus, if you want to have eternal life, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven. And but to go on from there, to be new, to be born again, what does that all really mean? Of course, a great part of that is to be new means that you're forgiven. You're forgiven of sin. That is, God truly sees you and your sin. He sees your sin as completely gone. He sees your sin no more. So He sees you as sinless in His sight if you are in Christ. But more than that, He sees righteousness in place of your sin. That is, the righteousness of Christ, His Son, has been given to you and placed upon you. And so your sin is forgiven if you're new. Righteousness is in place of that, but there's still more. Of course, you have peace with God now. Because your sin is forgiven, you've been brought into a new relationship with God. You have peace. There's no more enmity with God. You are no longer under God's judgment or condemnation, but you have peace. So there is this peace between you and God. Your sin is gone. But still more. Scripture says that if anyone is in Christ, you're a new creature. We are called sons and daughters of God. We're brought into this unique relationship. We're brought back into this relationship with God. And there's this closeness to it. We are sons. We are truly sons or daughters to God. And still more, he says we are co-heirs with Christ. So through faith, through being in Christ, we're a new person. We're new, we're changed, and we're sinless. In God's sight, he sees righteousness, the righteousness of Christ upon us. There's peace. We're a son or a daughter. We're a co-heir. And in this chapter of 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 5, it says, the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a deposit of sorts. So God's Spirit is with us now that we have faith, or that we're in Christ. So, you know, to be in Christ, to be a new person, it has to deal with all these things, being new. But before I go on any more on this topic, I want us to take a step back and maybe just build back up to this idea of being new. But I want to go back and kind of take us to the beginning. We're going to look at a picture of God real quick, and we're going to see why. Really, why do we need to become new? Why must we be different from what we are? Why must we become born again to enter the kingdom of heaven? So again, we're going to do that by looking at God and who he is and his character. Now we're going to go to Exodus 34. But some of you might be like me. Growing up, I grew up in church and I knew all sorts of things about church. But if I would have had someone come to me that wasn't familiar with Christianity, and they would have said, "All right, you know, just tell me about your God. Who is this God that you worship?" I really would not have been able to give that person a clear explanation of who God is. And really, that makes no sense, because I'm a Christian to worship God. I've been brought into relationship with God, so I should know who he is. I should be able to explain him with clarity if I claim to worship him and to pray to him and seek him. This passage in Exodus 34, in my opinion, is the clearest picture of God that we have in all of Scripture. In Exodus 34, you have Moses, the Israelites. Moses has led the Israelites out of Egypt. Now they're kind of wandering around in the wilderness. And God has been leading Moses up to this point. He's been directing him and leading him day by day. And in chapter 33 of Exodus, Moses he comes to this point where he says, "God, you know, you've been leading me and directing me." He says, "God, I want to know you more." Moses says, "God, show me your ways." Or, you know, "Tell me who you really are. Show me your ways." And Moses gets bolder. He goes on from there a few verses later and he says, "Show me your glory." And God grants Moses his request, at least to a degree. God says, "Moses, you know, I'll be merciful to you. I'll hide you in this cleft up on the mountain in this rock, and I'll put my hand over you, and I'll pass by, and you'll see my back." He says, "No man can see my face and live, but at least I'll let you see my back, and I will tell you really who I am." So in Exodus 34, you come to verses 6 and 7. You have this scene where God is coming down to meet Moses on top of this mountain. Moses is put in the cleft of the rock, and God passes by. And as God passes by, God speaks and tells Moses who he is. And so I'll read it to us. In Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, let me get to it real quick. It says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty.'" So again, I'll read it for us. This is God speaking, telling Moses who he is. This is "The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God.'" It's basically saying, make no mistake, this is God, you know, truly God of the universe. God merciful or compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. All right, so just to go through that, God, of course, he says he is compassionate, he is gracious. And I think we can read throughout Scripture, we see ways that God has been compassionate and gracious to us. He's been loving to us. Scripture says that He sends His rain, you know, and shines sun on the wicked and the good. You know, He shows His graciousness, His compassion to us every day that we're alive. And but it goes on to say He is slow to anger. So that's a part of His character. He's not like us. He's not like you or me. I think so often we can be quick to get angry. We could be having a fine day, but we get in a car, we're driving down the road, and we hit bad traffic, or someone cuts us off, or we just hit a light, and, you know, instantly our attitude, our mindset can change. Or we could just, you know, we could be around family, and just in an instant, sometimes, you know, we get angry. But thankfully, God is not like that. He's not like us in that sense. He is controlled. He doesn't just get angry that quick. Imagine a God who just, the moment we sinned or the moment we messed up, just brought us into judgment like that. But thankfully, he's not. He is slow to anger. It says, He is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That means, again, he's something else. Or he's not like us in that He loves faithfully in a way that we don't. When He sets His love upon you, it's faithful. His love towards you does not retract on your bad days and then increase back up on your good days. You know, when you mess up, He doesn't, you know, again, He doesn't love you less. And that's so often how we are. You know, when someone is a jerk to us, when, you know, we get into an argument, you know, we can usually treat someone, you know, kind of the same way and poorly. But God is faithful in His love. He's faithful. And it's part of who He is. It's part of His character. It's because He is love. And so He's compassionate. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He's loving towards thousands. That's just a way of saying He's loving towards a great, great, great number of people. And He says He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And again, that just means He forgives all types of sin. Iniquity, and the word means sin, transgression, sin. So God forgives all types of sin. But it changes suddenly. Right here you have a but, and this whole just passage changes. He says, but I will by no means clear the guilty or forgive the guilty. I will by no means let the guilty go unpunished. So this really seems like a big contradiction of sins. I mean, do you see it? You know, how can God be loving the way that He is, and how can He forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin? How can He forgive the sinner, and then in the very next verse say, He will by no means forgive the sinner? I mean, that's us. That's you and me. So this is a really big deal. We are the guilty party. And just to, as I prepared for this, you know, I started to think, I think we can fairly often hear about sin in a church service, and we can almost grow numb to it. I mean, you can begin to lose just a conviction sometimes of sin because you hear about it so much. We forget how awful it really is. You know, Scripture says that we are all born in sin. That's what David says in Psalms. He says he was born into sin. In Romans 5:12, the Apostle Paul says that sin entered into the world through one man, Adam, and then it's passed on to all of us because we're all, of course, related to Adam. So sin is passed on to all people. And again, we're born into sin. But again, it seems like sometimes it's just not a big deal because we become numb to it because we live around sin constantly in this world. Just imagine this. Imagine on the day of creation, God, you know, he's making the sun and the moon and the stars, and He sets everything in its place. He tells the sun to shine, you know, just this bright, and he sets the stars, and He sets the earth, and He tells mountains to be, you know, cast up, and He tells valleys to be cast down. He tells the ocean, the water, you know, you will come this far, and you will stay, and everything obeys Him. But then He looks to man, and He says, come, and man says, no. I mean, that's sin, essentially. You know, Adam and Eve sinned one time. They disobeyed God, but it cast all of humanity into condemnation and chaos. And so sin truly is. I mean, it's an awful thing. But again, sometimes I feel like we can become numb to it. And just one more story. As I thought about this, as I prepared, and I was thinking through the idea of sin, I thought about it. Just a particular story that I like. Some of you might be familiar with the book, The Chronicles of Narnia, and its writer, C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was a writer over in England in just the early 20th century and mid 20th century. But he wrote the series, The Chronicles of Narnia. In the third book, called The Voyage of the John Treader, Lewis has this particular scene where, like, all the main characters of this book, they're on this ship, sailing ship, and they're in the ocean in this fantasy world of Narnia. And as they're sailing in the ocean, they come upon this mountain of smoke, of dark smoke or mist, and they're all brave sailors, and they decide to sail right into it to check it out, to see what it is. And so as they enter this cloud of smoke, they start to hear screaming and yelling and, like, these screams of terror. And there's a man, when things kind of get gloomy and dark around them, there's this man that is in the water in front of their ship, and he's just trying to keep his head above the water, and he's screaming and he's frantic. And he's crying out, bring me up, save me, save me. And so the sailors on the ship, they're able to get this guy, and they bring him up onto their ship. And again, the man is just in a frantic, and he's in a frenzy. He's terrified, and he starts telling the sailors, turn the ship around, get out of here now. And all the brave sailors are just, they're saying, why? What's going on? We're not afraid of anything. And the man says, this is a place where all your dreams come true. Turn the ship around to get out of here. And the sailors are like, what do you mean? That doesn't sound bad. It doesn't sound bad at all. And the guy says, no, you didn't hear me. He says, this is the place where all your dreams, all your thoughts, all your imaginations come true. And as you read that in the book, it says the sailors just took a moment before it clicked and a light went off on their head. And then they all, again in a frenzy, decided to turn that ship around and get out of there as soon as they could. But Lewis's point, his point was that we have thought things, all of us. We have imagined things in our minds that we'd be terrified for others to learn about. We are truly sinful. And so Lewis he uses all these, in his books, these just really great illustrations to get points across. But truly, we have thought things, we have imagined things that we'd be so embarrassed for others to learn about. But again, it comes down to we are sinners. And why is this a big deal? Because it says here, back in this passage in Exodus, God will by no means, he will by no means clear the guilty. But thankfully, we know that's not the end of the story. God did do something for us. I'm going to go to Romans chapter 4 real quick first. We're going to read verses 5 through 8 in Romans chapter 4. Get to it. All right, in Romans 4, verses 5 through 8, it says, "And one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly," so that's really what God said about himself there in verse 6 of Exodus 34, he forgives or he justifies the ungodly, "his faith is counted as righteousness. But as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteous apart from works." And it says in verse 7, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count sin." So again, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not count sin. It's like, I know that. But again, how does God just not count our sin against us? Like the verse says again, he will by no means clear the guilty because he is just. How does God just pass over our sin? Well, God doesn't just pass over our sin. Our sin is punished. It's just punished somewhere else, or punished in someone else. And that is really at the cross on the person of Jesus Christ. So at the cross, what's taking place? Scripture says that at the cross, our sin was placed on Christ. And he died for us. In 2 Corinthians, where we started out in chapter 5, a few verses later, down from 17, you come to verse 21, and it says this. It says, he, or Jesus, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So our sin, in some way, was placed upon Christ, upon his shoulders, at the cross, and he died. He became the guilty one. He became cursed, as Scripture says, for us. And in the same way, his righteousness is given to the believer. So his perfect life that he lived, his righteousness is given to us. Some theologians explain it like this. They say that Jesus, at the cross, he stood in our law place. If you imagine a courtroom with a judge at the front of the courtroom, and you know, you have a jury to the side, but you have the person that's on trial, maybe just to the right of the judge, at the front in like just their own little box. And imagine the trials, you know, it's taken place. The judge is already determined. The jury's determined this man is guilty. The judge asks the guilty person, you could say me or you, to stand. I'm going to read the sentencing. And right before the judge speaks, say a man steps into the box that we're standing in. He pulls us out, and Jesus steps in. And then the judge reads the sentence of guilty. That was Christ for us. He stood in our law place. He became the guilty one. Our sin was placed upon him. I think so much, or so often, when we think about the cross, we think about the nails in his hands and in his feet, the spear that was put in Christ's side. We think about how he was whipped and tortured and spit upon. A crown of thorns was put on his head. And all these things are terrible, but more than that was going on there at the cross. If you remember, what did Christ say when he was hanging there? One of the things he said was, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Jesus wasn't just delivered up by Jews and Romans and forsaken by humanity, but more than that took place behind the scenes, in a sense. You know, what could not be seen there? He was forsaken by his Father, really. He heard what we should all hear, you know. Because of our sin, we should face judgment. And what is that? That's separation and you know, from God. But Jesus took that upon himself. He became the cursed one. He took our sin upon himself. So, at that point, at that moment in time, God truly, you know, he reconciled those verses in Exodus 34, 6, and 7 that I read. You know, he proved that he was truly just, that he does... that he does, you know, take sin into account and punish it. And at the same time, he proved that he is forgiving. Because, why, at the cross, Jesus hanging there, God could point and say, look, all of humanity, I truly am loving. And here it is proved. Look to my Son. He is dying for you in your place. I am a loving God. Just if you remember what John 3:16 says, you know, God gave his only Son for us. And God's love was proved there. At the same time, God could point to Christ at the cross in that moment and say, look, I truly am just. When even my only Son became sin, I punished him, you know, in your place. But I punished him and he died for your sin. So at the cross, God's justice and his love is shown and it's proven. And just along this idea of God sending Jesus to die for our sins and this plan, really to forgive us, to make us born again, to make us new, I wanted to share a story with you. It's by an old guy from the 1600s. His name is John Flavel, and he wrote this short story. It's called The Father's Bargain with the Son, and it's just to get us to think about this idea of God really planning to save us, to reconcile us to himself. And I'll read it to us. And it says this. Here you may suppose the Father to say when driving his bargain with Christ for you. And this is God speaking. He says, my Son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls. They have utterly undone themselves and now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in the internal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls? And thus Christ speaks. He says, O my Father, such is my love to and pity for them, that rather than they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. Bring in all their bills, that I may see what they owe thee, Lord. Bring them all in, that there may be no after reckonings with them. At my hand shalt thou require it. I will rather choose to suffer your wrath than they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt. And then God speaks. But my son, if you undertake for them, you must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatements. If I spare them, I will not spare you. And the son speaks. Content, Father, let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it. And though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all my riches, empty all my treasures, yet I am content to undertake it. And that's truly what Christ did for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, it says, though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor. So, again, throughout all eternity, God planned to send his son to die for us in our place. And he truly paid the last mite. He paid for all our sin. And while Christ suffered terribly, that is great news for us, because we can rest assured that all our sin is truly gone. It's been paid for. There are no after reckonings. He truly paid the last mite. So, God's justice and love is proven at the cross. Christ died for the sins of the world. He became sin for us. He became cursed. I've had this question presented to me before. How can one man, one person, die for the world? How can one man's life count for all the lives of the people in the world? How can his life be enough? And that's a great question, and that's something that we should all think about. Imagine if you were going to take a giant cosmic scale and you could put everything in this universe on the scale. On one side, you took all the stars and the moon and the earth and just everything, all of creation, all of humanity, and put it on the scale on one side. But then you take the Son of Man, you take Christ, you put him on the other side of the scale, and Jesus outweighs everything. Why? Because of his worth, his value, because he truly is God in the flesh. And so because of who he was, because of his value, his worth, he was truly a pleasing, worthy sacrifice to take our place, to pay for our sins, for all the sins of the world. And anyway, where does this leave us? So God is, you know, all these things that he says about in Scripture. God is compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in loving kindness and truth. He's loving towards thousands. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And yet he will not forgive the guilty. But Christ became the guilty one for us. He died in our place. He stood in our law place. Sin was placed upon him. He died. And so now, you know, what does this mean? Of course, we know he rose from the dead, conquered sin, but our response is, it's pretty awesome. We're simply called to believe freely by faith. Jesus came in Mark 1 preaching, repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe this good news that God has sent a Savior to save your soul, to save you from your sins, and really to make you a new creature. Remember, Jesus told Nicodemus the same thing in John 3. Remember, he said, you know, God, you know, he is giving his son that whoever believes in him, simply believes by faith, will have everlasting life, will be become born again, will become a new creature in God's sight. I want to share with you all one last thing, and then we'll be ready to close. One last story of sorts that I want to share with you. It's titled Vengeance, Justice, Mercy, and Grace. And it's just to get us to think about what God has done for us. And so I'll read it to us. So it's Vengeance, Justice, Mercy, and Grace. Let's suppose that each one of us here are just a single parent, and we have an only child, just a dear, beloved, only child, say, 10 years old, and we love that child dearly. But one day we come home, we find out that our neighbor has kidnapped our child. The neighbor has taken our child down into his basement, tortured him, and killed him. But we discover it. So what's our reaction? First, vengeance. We run over to our neighbor's house, we confront our neighbor, we take out a gun, and we shoot him. Vengeance. But justice. We found out what our neighbor has done, we call the police. The police come over. We go over to the house with the police. The police arrest the man. The man is taken to a court. He's judged by a body of his peers, a jury, declared guilty, goes to jail. Justice. Mercy. You walk over there and you simply forgive your neighbor. You tell him that you forgive him. But grace. What is grace? You take the murderer, your neighbor, you take the murderer of your son, and you adopt him as your own. And then you give him your son's inheritance. Do you get it? Do you get what it's saying? You know, the level of what God has done for us. I mean, truly, Christ was, by man, just delivered up to be crucified, tortured, beaten, killed. And yet God, in his mercy, in his love, he adopts us, as sons and daughters of his. Truly forgiven, cleansed of all our sin. And it's an amazing thing. I'm going to read to us one more thing. I'm going to read to us a passage from Romans 8, and then we're going to have an invitation. Get to it. Romans 8, I think it starts with verse 14. And it reads, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, or heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." So that is, you're not only forgiven of your sins by faith in Christ. You're not only given the righteousness of Christ. You're not only at peace with God, but you are a son or a daughter, a co-heir with Christ. You're new. You're a new creature in God's sight when he looks at you. And so if you have any questions, come forward. I'll be up front. Tom and a few others will be up front. If you just want to talk, if you have any questions about the message, please come talk to us. If you want to pray, come up here and pray. But really, this is the gospel. As believers, this isn't a message that we move on from to greater things. The gospel is something that we always need to be refreshing or renewing ourselves in. Again, we don't move on from it. We look to the gospel as believers to see the love that God has shown us and to really, in turn, use that to love others. And so again, if you want to come forward and pray or come talk to us, please come forward.
Let's stand and take this time to respond to the word of what God has spoken to your heart today.